one other reminder, just as so 2 weeks is our Thanksgiving. So 2 Sundays from today is our Thanksgiving Sunday. So we do this every year. It's a real highlight every year, where I'll preach a short message, and I'm committed to short that week. So a short message, because we always want to gather around God's word. But one of the high, and we'll sing together, but one of the things that we do differently that week is we just take time to have different people share testimonies of things they are grateful for, what God has been doing in their lives, in us as a church. And so if you have something you would like to share, feel free. You don't have to, you can come up spontaneously. You don't have to, have it all advanced planned. But if you know, boy, I'd really like to share this, or, God's really done this in my life, and I'm really excited to share this with the church, tell CP so he can kind of plan you in as he likes to get kind of a sense of who's going to be sharing and, that kind of stuff. So let Chris know so he can be planning that. But anybody is welcome to share. It's a highlight every year. So looking forward to doing that in 2 weeks together. How many of you, are you all familiar with Chuck Norris jokes? Does Chuck Norris jokes mean anything to y'all? Okay, good. So I'm glad. Okay, good. So if you're not familiar, Chuck Norris was an actor, who was an actor, kind of known. I think he came out of the kickboxing world. So, that's the normal route of acting. But he was known for taking the roles of guys that were just like, the tough guy of tough guys roles. This was what Chuck Norris would take on, and he was known, it was just over the top toughness. He would take down a single army with, he would take down an army with one well-placed kick, the whole army would go. And his toughness was so legendary, and sort of the roles he would play was so over the top that people would joke about how tough he is, right? So when Chuck Norris slices onions, it's the onions that cry, right? Those kind of jokes. When before the boogeyman goes to bed, he checks under his bed for Chuck Norris. That death once had a near Chuck Norris experience, right? So these kind of things. When Chuck Norris does a push-up, he's not pushing himself up, but rather he's pushing the earth down. Chuck Norris doesn't wear a watch. He just simply declares what time it is, and it is. Chuck Norris has been to Mars. We know this because there's no other signs of life there. And one of my favorites is a bulletproof vest wears Chuck Norris for protection, right? So that's kind of the idea of Chuck Norris and the image, right, that we have. And obviously it's exaggerated and comical, but we have this image, right, that there's figures like this that we've seen in Hollywood and places that he's the epitome of masculinity. I want to ask you, is that figure, is that more masculine than the guy who, for his job, codes 9 hours a day sitting at a desk? Is it more masculine to be married, or is it more masculine to be single? What about a man who has physical limitations or a person in a wheelchair? Is he more or less masculine? What about a man who, wants to follow Jesus but has same-sex attraction and wants to have relationships that are honoring to the Lord, but his struggle is different than other men around him? Is he more or less masculine? Can we put men like this on a scale and just sort of say, okay, here's all their characteristics. Who's most masculine? Who's least masculine? Me as a person, as a man, am I automatically masculine, or does that increase and decrease in my life? Is it something I'm called to pursue, or is it just something I am? As a culture and as a Christian culture, I think we've done well to note that macho, right, the epitome of masculinity is not sort of the Chuck Norris figure, that macho and masculine are different. And it's not only, it's not sort of, in a sense, it's not the most fully masculine man that can roundhouse kick an army. That's not what it means to be masculine. But yet, I think culturally, at least, we haven't really replaced that image with much of a masculine image. I think culturally, what's replaced that sort of macho being masculine is just sort of the checked out dad who's the butt of every sitcom joke, because the mom who's not only in charge, she's the only one with two brain cells to put together that really making all the decisions, the only one really worth any honor in the family. And that's often the times we see in culture, and we know that's not right, but it hasn't really been culturally replaced with much. As we talk about gender and roles and differences, recognize it can be hard to put specific details on these things, right? In the Bible and in the original doesn't have sort of this the glossary with all the terms nicely defined. We just need to recognize that for most of us, our view of masculinity, our view of femininity, our view of gender and roles, more than coming from scriptural patterns and teaching, comes from the house we grew up in, and comes from the culture we've grown up in. I don't think breaking news to say culture around us has been and currently is very confused on this topic. So we have some circles where gender is seen as fluid and changeable, and it's assigned by doctors rather than designed by God. And so to bring any definition and any restraints is offensive. And we have large circles where the opposite is true, that men are superior and men are really what it means to be a man is to be macho and to put down women. And it means either be, you know, the guy who can put up the most weight at the gym or the man who can be, you know, sort of have the most sexual conquest. That's really what it means to be a man. And even if sort of we recognize these extremes are in the wrong, and even if we recognize that's not where most people in culture ultimately define masculinity as, that these views and cultural practices and tradition begin to shape how we think about the topic rather than an understanding of God's design and purpose. And so we can be aware that sort of the cultural extremes are crazy, but that doesn't mean we have it right. So we want to talk about this topic, but we want to talk about it in a way, not primarily, my heart this morning isn't primarily to correct culture, but to make sure that we are clear as we walk as a church, as we seek the good and influence of this culture, as we seek the good of our families and one another. So we're doing this now because last week, as I mentioned earlier, we've been in a series for last month or so in the book, last couple of months since September, we've been in a series on the book of 1 Peter. We began chapter 3 last week. And Peter was talking about principles for marriage, role, distinction in roles between husbands and wives in marriage as part of God's design. And as he didn't really teach or he didn't really expound more on sort of gender and roles. But I think there was this background assumption, right, that just sort of, okay, knowing that you know gender roles, here's how it looks particularly in marriage. And I think it's safe to say we live in an age where we cannot assume that we simply have a clear understanding of this topic. We need to be clear of why we have the convictions we have, and what we want to pass on to the next generation is not our outward practice. Okay, here's how mom and I do it, right? But we want to pass on biblical principles, and we want to have clarity on what does the Bible say, and why is it that we're pursuing this. So as we're talking about this morning, just recognize we're not going to cover it all, but I want to look at what I think is just the heart of healthy biblical masculinity. So my goal this morning is not to get into every piece of detail and nuance and what does it look like in every particular example of everyone's life. But what's the heart of biblical masculinity and how do we walk in that? Because walking in God's design really does affect every facet of our lives as image bearers. So I want to look at God's good gift of masculinity. So again, it's going to be very different the way we're going through this morning. So normally, 50 weeks of the year, 50 Sundays of the year, we simply try to just take the next text in Scripture, seek to pull out the main point of that text and just apply it to our lives. This morning, we're not going to be doing that. We're going to be talking about this topic. We want to be biblically faithful. We're going to be jumping around a lot this morning. Normally we even stand for the reading of God's Word. We're not going to stand this morning because there's not really one text that's tethering all this together. We're going to be jumping around. Now, recognize that by definition, that to understand masculinity, we need to have some understanding of its complement, which is femininity. So we're going to be talking more about that next week. So in some ways, this is really a part one of two in terms of thinking about this and thinking about gender roles. So we're going to be looking at that next week because the two really do complement each other. They're not just sort of different topics. The two really, for obvious reasons, go together. But I want to start thinking about this with a verse that actually says a lot about gender because it tells us a lot about God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So there's a lot we could pull from this, but what I want us to see is that when he says that the head of Christ is God, he's saying the head of Jesus Christ is God the Father. That Jesus submits to the direction and leadership of God the Father. Now, there's a lot of places we could go. This is just one of many. But what this very directly says is, right, that Jesus and God the Father and God the Spirit have differing roles. That they have differing roles amongst themselves as the Trinity. Now, to be clear, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are each fully God. They're each fully deity. This isn't sort of God the Father is better or outranks Jesus, that there's a superiority, but that there's a that they're all full deity. There's no inferiority. Yet even in that, they have distinct and different roles. So when we start with saying that in within the Trinity there's different roles, that there's differences and yet equality, that's true in God. And that is true with humanity made in His image. Theological term, probably most of you are familiar with, but I think it's a helpful term, is the Bible teaches that gender is complementary. So the biblical term would be complementarianism. So we as a church would be complementarian in our belief and conviction of what Scripture says. So there's three major views. I'm flying. We're going to slow down as we get more towards practical application, but there's three major views on gender and roles that people throughout the ages have believed. One is hierarchicalism, which is what you think of the word hierarchy, right? And that really teaches that men are superior. Now, just want to be clear, that's not what Scripture says. That's not what Scripture ever teaches. So what that has right is that there is a distinction between men and women, but what it has wrong is equality. So what we see all throughout Scripture, and we're going to talk about this more, is that men and women are equal in value, dignity, and worth, that they are equally co-heirs of the great promises of God and co-heirs with Christ for all eternity. So that viewpoint is wrong. There's a viewpoint called egalitarianism. And that really says that men and women, though there's some biological difference, that men and women are, beyond biology, largely interchangeable. Now again, we don't believe that's what Scripture says. What they have right is equality, but what they have wrong is the distinction that goes beyond biology between men and women. I believe the Bible's position is that it teaches a complementarian position. What that teaches is that men and women are equal in dignity and worth and personhood, yet they're different in their roles, and particularly the roles of in different roles in church and at home. But they're different in ways that one is not superior or inferior, but in ways that complement the other. I believe that's most faithful to capture the biblical teaching. I want to read, it's rather lengthy what we're going to be reading from this morning, but I want to read this section out of our statement of faith. We share this statement of faith with our family, with our denomination of churches. But I think our statement of faith sums it up well. So rather than me trying to just rephrase it, we'll just read out of this when it talks about gender and roles, and then we'll move on particularly to masculinity. So it says, God created man, male and female, in His own image as the crown of creation and the object of His special care. God directly created Adam from the dust of the earth and Eve from Adam's side as the parents of the entire human race. They were created to know and glorify their Maker by trusting in His goodness and obeying His word. God gave them dominion over all creation to fill, subdue, and steward the earth as His representatives. All human beings are likewise made in the image of God. Despite the effects of the fall on sinful humanity, all people remain God's image bearers, capable of fellowship with Him and possessing intrinsic dignity and value at every stage of life from conception to birth. Redemption in Christ progressively restores fallen men and women to their true humanity as they are conformed into the image of Christ. Men and women are both made in the image of God and are equal before Him in dignity and worth. Gender, designated by God through our biological sex, is therefore neither incidental or to our identity nor fluid in its definition, but is essential to our identity as male and female. Although the fall distorts and damages God's design for gender and its expression, these remain part of the beauty of God's created order. Men and women reflect and represent God in distinct and complementary ways, and these differences are to be honored and celebrated in all dimensions of life. To deny or to seek to remove these differences is to distort a fundamental way in which we glorify God as male and female. Biblical manhood and womanhood enrich human flourishing in all its dimensions. God instituted marriage as the union of one man and one woman who complement each other in a one-flesh union that ultimately serves as a type of the union between Christ and His church. This remains the only normative pattern of sexual relations for humanity. Husbands are to exercise headship sacrificially and with humility, and wives are to serve as helpers to their husbands, willingly supporting and submitting to their leadership. Together, these complementary roles bring joy and blessing to each other and display the beauty of God's purposes to the world. Single men and women are no less able to enjoy and honor God and no less important to his purposes. They are also to give expression to God's image in distinct and complementary ways, flourishing as his image bearers and bringing him glory in their singleness. So, a lot we could say there, a lot we could unpack. I encourage you, if this is relatively new, to take time and read through it more, because I think it's very clear and succinct in how it puts it all together. But I want us to see more than just from our statement of faith, and not just because it's a little more important, because ultimately it's the only importance, that Scripture teaches and affirms this. Scripture teaches that there are two genders, male and female, yet they have different roles and are equal in personhood and value. So, we touched on this last week, right? We see the differences in roles multiple places throughout Scripture. We looked at this last week in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. We've already seen it in 1 Corinthians 11. Just read that. But the differences in roles isn't a result of the fall. Before the fall, before sin entered the world, there was a difference, right? God created Adam first. Eve was created, it says in Genesis 1 and 2, as his helper. Adam is the one who represented the entire human race. We see this all throughout Genesis 1 and 2. So we just need to see differences are not a result of fallen humanity. But what the fall did is it made our differences distorted rather than valued. It made our differences things that we would push back against, and we would instead of valuing sort of the way we complement one another, they became this sort of this pushing apart from one another. They became inferior and superior in our thinking rather than to be valued from one another. We see the equality between men and women in Scripture. We see it several places. I'll just read one. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." 1 Peter 3:7, which again we looked at last week, we see that men and women are equal heirs of the grace and inheritance of Christ. So, again, I know I'm flying through like major pieces of theology, but just Bible teaches men and women are distinct yet equal. They're complementary in nature. So just be very clear as we talk about masculinity. To be a man is not better and it's not lesser. It's not inferior. It's not superior. It's certainly not toxic. But rather, God has a good gift of masculinity. Masculinity is one of God's gifts to humanity. It's a gift to the world. And for any individual who is a man, masculinity is not, when being a man, it's not sort of incidental to who you are. So to note that this is God's created design, a doctor or parent does not assign gender. We are born an engendered person. And this is good. Be clear, culture plays a role in how we think of gender, but right, it's certainly historically men and women have had different cultural norms through time, but certain norms in one practice weren't the norms in other practices. But yet we just see that there's a commonality, and we see that the Scripture defines that there's a design by God that marks masculinity and marks femininity. And this isn't just for Christians. Well, when we talk about this isn't just for Christians, but this is for humanity. But as those who know this book and who want to reflect his design and walk in his design, we should, in a particular way, hold on to this. We should recognize that God's design and walking in that is good for our homes and for this church. It's good for society. It's good for our own soul. So as men, we want to hold on to, and we want to pursue God's good design. We want to walk, and we want to press into a biblical vision of masculinity. I want to say to the women, it's good if men are masculine. You want to support a biblical vision of masculinity. So in remaining time, I don't want to look again at every nuance or every part of, okay, what does leadership in the home and church look like, and what are the roles only reserved for men? I don't want to talk about that in particular. I want to talk about, again, not what does it mean in every particular situation, but what's the heart of masculinity? What's the heart of God's design? What ultimately marks it the most? So I'm going to look at God's gift of masculinity. I'm going to give a definition. This is my own definition, but I've borrowed from many people, particularly Wayne Grudem and John Piper, who are theologians and a pastor who I think have thought really helpfully on this topic. But I said the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of responsibility to benevolently lead, provide for, and protect in appropriate ways according to differing relationships. So I just want to, we're going to, next several minutes, I want to just take a look at different aspects of this definition. But I just want to note, when I'm using the word heart intentionally, right, this isn't meant to be an exhaustive sort of definition of masculinity, but it's the aim and direction and pursuit of biblical masculinity. This is the direction masculinity is looking to go. And to just recognize that it's important to recognize that we sort of apply this differently according to differing relationships, right? It's appropriate for me to lead my wife and children, but it's inappropriately for me to lead another's wife in the same way, right? Just because I'm a man, that doesn't mean I lead all women, right? There's a sense of, okay, what's my relationship with this person and how do I walk in that? It's right for me to provide for my children. That doesn't mean I have indifference or callousness over the needs of others, but that the responsibility that I'm meant to have is different based on my differing relationships. So I also say I use the term sense of responsibility. I use the term sense of responsibility because I think that captures that this is an ongoing and internal calling that I should have as a man. That this is something that I should always be pursuing. This I'm responsible in these areas. I want to help make sure that these things are happening, that there's provision and that there's protection, that there's servant leadership. It doesn't mean sort of like I'm the only participant in this, that I think about protecting my family. It's not like, well, the mom's role is to throw her kids in the streets and the dad's role is to go get them out, right? That's not what this is saying, but it just means that there's this ownership of these categories. There's a healthy, God-given responsibility. Oh, how do I help in these areas? As a lifestyle, my relationships will change and differ through time, but these are the categories I still want to just be always looking to walk in. So I want to look at the three categories. Men are called to benevolently lead. So as we think of leadership, I don't think we should primarily think of the title. So sometimes leadership comes with a title, right? So the president of something needs to lead, provide direction. Husband, dad, you're called to lead. But I think all men should be thinking, how can I provide direction and leadership in appropriate ways to whatever it is that I'm called to? How can I be intentional? How can I initiate? How can I help bring clarity? And how can I help bring purpose to this? That as we think of leadership, though there are certainly roles that go with it, we should not primarily be thinking of only in areas where I'm sort of that's my official role, is that I'm the one in charge. So that's certainly an important category, but the posture of my heart should always be to serve in a way that is looking for the good of everyone involved, that I want to lead in such a way that everyone who's involved in this is better. So as we think of leadership, whether it be an official role or just sort of me walking in masculinity, leadership is not self-promotion. Leadership is never or should never be the pursuit of power. But leadership should always be helping those you serve rise up. Right, a good president, what marks a good president? It's one where, well, the people of the nation are better off, right? The people of the nation are served effectively. That's what marks a good president. Leadership, rightly understood, is marked by the well-being of others. So the result of leadership, the result of good leadership at least, is in any context, is others being better off, that other people are moving in the right direction because of my leadership. So again, there are certain roles that indicate that in business and in church and in the home, but it's not just about this official title, but we want to bring leadership to my spheres of life. In my group of friends, there's probably not an official leader amongst the friendship group, but hey, am I helping lead in this group of friends? Am I helping this group of friends be better? Am I initiating in areas of weaknesses and need and vulnerability? Whether I'm in charge of some area of service in the church or not, is my example honoring the leadership? Is it proactively looking to improve this area? Is this area of ministry and service better off because I'm in it? Philippians 2 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves." Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this passage is not written exclusively to men, but I think in particular ways we're talking about, do you hear the heart of God to men in this, that leadership and humility and service, they work in tandem with one another, that they're not opposing concepts, but they all are to work in concert with one another. So I think the heart of biblical masculinity is reflected in servant leadership. We also see that masculinity looks to provide, especially to those who they are responsible for. So again, I don't think masculinity, or you know, the biblical vision of masculinity is, okay, well, women can't have careers or jobs. That's not what it's saying. Or wives must make less than her husbands. It's not what it's saying. But men are the only ones who have to do the budgeting, regardless of how one's gifted. But it's that men are looking to provide. Men are looking to take the burden of responsibility and helping ensure that that happens. It's a healthy thing, right? I don't think this is a rule all guys need to move out of mom's house when they're 18, but there should be normatively for a young man this inward ownership of taking responsibility for their lives as it moves into adulthood, that they want to be responsible, that they want to make decisions that help them to be the responsible one, that they're owning their life, that they're making decisions that would lead to them being able to provide for themselves, that they're making decisions that would help them to provide for others. That providing isn't that all areas of this, but right, it's this proactive approach that you're looking out with. We're not just sort of reacting to what's right around us, but there's this, hey, I want to proactively sort of set my life so that I can provide for others. I want to take that responsibility. Again, we're not ranked. This isn't sort of the healthiest one is the one with the most money, as sort of this cultural view that, well, anything that's wealth and status, that's ultimately what's best. That's not sort of what we're talking about, but just that one can provide very well and be very godly, and they don't have the nice car, they don't take the night great vacations, but are you aware of, are you looking out for what are the basic needs, what are the realistic needs in this season of life? And how do I take ownership in helping ensure that those are provided for? Do I have a plan to that? Part of working hard is the sense of I want to provide. It's not to fill up all the sense that satisfy me and make me happy, but it's I want to provide for others. And it's not just for my immediate family, but right, but what are the things that God has called me to? So right, us as a church, right, hey, I want to help provide for the needs that we collectively have, that I'm part of a people, and how do I help provide for that? So I think the heart of masculinity is that it looks to provide. Masculinity also looks to protect. We touched on this last week. Men are typically stronger, right? We talked about this last week out of chapter 3, verse 7 of 1 Peter, right? Typically, men have more muscles and greater bone density, right? And the reason for that, why are they physically stronger, is to protect. Now, certainly, that applies to physical protection. It's probably the obvious one and the easiest one. The room you're in should be physically safer because you're in it. People who intend harm should be discouraged and dissuaded because of your presence in that room. And those who you're seeking to protect should feel protected, not intimidated. Just to recognize it is grievous and evil when men use their strength to intimidate or harm those who they are called to protect. But it goes beyond, sort of, masculinity goes beyond just physical protection. And just, as a man, just need to think about, am I a person of safety? Am I helping? Yeah, I want to help make physically, my presence should make things safer, but am I a person of safety in that, hey, conversations I have, jokes I make, they don't cross lines, but others are protected in the way I speak about them. Spiritually, your home should be safer because you help protect the vulnerable. And at times, and particularly in our modern age, that's going to be mean you have to inconvenience yourself. Yeah, you got to check the locks and do something like that, but you might need to have extra passwords that help protect young eyes. You need to set a good example and conduct to those around you to that they don't misunderstand your example. Just want to recognize, particularly for the men, that protecting others, particularly in certain categories, starts with protecting yourself. And what I mean by that is, as a husband and as a father and as a man, that protect, if you're going to protect your family from spiritual danger, you need to protect your own eyes and your own heart and your own mind, particularly in the day and age we live in where pornography is so rampant and we just see the dehumanizing effects everywhere. You just need to recognize that that weakens you and it weakens your ability to protect. Amongst the many problems and dangers with it, one is that it just weakens you. And you are less able to be a spiritual protector to those who are most vulnerable when you yourself are weakened. Young men need to know that pornography makes your future family more vulnerable, even though that feels so far away. So as we think about protection, listen, we just need to, this isn't just, okay, military's for men, home front's for women. It's not what we're talking about. We're just saying, as a man, do I seek to use my physical strength to protect others physically? Do I use my emotional and my spiritual strength to protect in other facets of life? Do I govern my emotions so that I can help protect those who I'm responsible for in just every area of life? Every area of life and every person in my life should be safer because I'm in it and because I'm present in it. So are you proactively leading and serving in this way? Are you aware of not just the physical dangers, but the spiritual dangers that are around you and in the circle that you're called to be responsible for? So again, the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of responsibility to benevolently lead, provide for, and protect in appropriate ways according to differing relationships. So I just have a couple of thoughts of application, kind of broken down by category. But for everyone, we recognize, right? We live in a confused time. And I think people are either confused or they are nervous to speak with much clarity. And I think two things are needed that the church is best positioned to provide. And one, I think we need to have compassion. Our temperament towards a gender-confused world must be led with compassion. Listen, there's a lot of voices out there. There's a lot of voices saying unhelpful things. I don't think the majority of voices that are out there speaking unhelpfully are trying to break everything. I think most are victims of lies that they have been told, and most are confused because they have been caught up in this mess that they didn't create. And so we just need to lead with compassion because we get sin breaks things and confuses things and muddies the water. So we aren't the self-righteous who have everything right in our little bubble. We are the heartbroken because sin has destroyed. And so our message cannot be, hey, listen, world, you need to figure it out. And once you figure it out, the gospel can really have an effect. We need to just recognize that sin breaks. Sin is muddied. Sin is confused. But the grace of God is so active and so available and so real. So we just want to offer that. And secondly, I think we can offer a courageous and countercultural example of clarity. And I think that involves words. I think we need to be willing to speak truthfully. But I think mainly it's going to be by offering a countercultural example. Listen, to be able to say, it's not just that men and women are not the same, but God has given different roles and there's a beauty in God's design. And we want to walk in the beauty of God's design as men and as women, as families, as a church. And just to recognize, right theology is not enough. There have been many men who I think have poor theology on this topic. And yet, I think they were godly examples of humble servant leadership. And there have been many men who had the right theology, but they put people down to elevate themselves. And so, if our words are accurate and courageous, but it seems like they're coming from a place of self-righteousness or anger or fear, or that we're posturing for power, our witness will not go very far. But if we can match our theology of knowing God's design and seeing the beauty of God's design with leadership that looks to build others up and looks to lead tenderly and protect vigilantly, I think that will be a winsome witness to the world. For men in particular, I think the calling is to pursue masculinity, to look at your life and to examine what category do I need to give more attention to? Do I need to have more humility in my leadership? Do I need to take more initiative in some area? Are you, as you think about serving, are you more aware of how you can grow in service to others or how you'd like others to serve you? How can I be a person of safety in every category? Is my speech or my emotions? Am I physical? Am I looking to be a person of safety? How can I grow in that? How can I grow in being proactive in these areas? Not just responding sort of after the fact, but proactively leading and serving and protecting. So I think for the men, it's to personally evaluate and simply to apply. Okay, what's one area that I want to grow in masculinity? For the women of the church, we're going to talk more about femininity next week, and I don't mean this as a woe is us comment, but in this culture today, a biblical vision of manhood is seen as a threat, not as a gift. Well, parenthetically, and we're going to touch more on this next week, I think the same could be said of a biblical vision of femininity. But a godly man wants to lead, and he wants to lead you in a way that builds you up. And he wants to protect, and he wants to provide. And it's hard, because in the fallen world is anti-God's design, and it's anti-sort of what it disapproves what God says is good. And it's hard because the dangers we face in any age, and this age in particular, is more than physical. Leadership almost universally either gets criticized for being weak and ineffective, or it's criticized for being harsh and overbearing. Even the idea of masculinity is often seen as toxic. And so I just want to say, bring critique. A critique from a godly woman is a gift. And so you need to bring it. You need to bring concerns. Men need them. But just to recognize how much life you can also bring. Certainly this applies to your husbands, but others as appropriate, right? To, hey, thanks for bringing leadership here. Thanks for making me feel heard. Thanks for working hard. Thanks for standing firm on conviction. You have this ability to breathe life through your encouragement and for your support. So bring it regularly. I just say the men in your life need it, and it's just not going to come from other places. I'll say for those who are investing in the next generation of men, say your example is so formative. So dads, your son's vision of manhood is being shaped by you right now. They're taking cues of what's it mean to be a man from you right now. And so your example goes really far. Your example of working hard to provide by leading by investing your family with the right priorities, the way you pursue your wife, moms, the way you respect your husband and look to his leadership, that this is forming a worldview in the next generation. So men, you need to be a man of this book. It needs to be clear to your children that you're not leading by my preferences and by my opinions, but God's word calls us to something. You need to lead in being quick to confess and quick to forgive. You need to teach our sons that responsibility isn't just for when you're an adult. It's for you now. Because one day you are going to be a man and you are responsible for your actions. You are not a victim of circumstances or of culture, but when you act a certain way, certain consequences happen. So you are responsible for your work. So you need to work hard at school. It's good that even the youngest young man can learn how to be faithful with chores. You need to be accountable to teammates and to coaches and to teachers. Hey, young man, you have a strength. You have a physical strength. You like to have muscles. You have speed that you want to use. You know what you should use? You should be the first one to run to open the door for ladies as a way of honoring them, because that's using your strength. That's using your physical gifts to serve. Yeah, you can learn at a young age, carry the heaviest groceries, because you want to use your strength to serve. You need to equip them to be a protector in their life. And they can be a protector right now in their friendships, right? Is the conversation they're a part of godlier because they're a part of it? Does a young man honor or demean girls? Right? We need to raise young men that are eager to protect. And I just want to say this, particularly the young men, and I'm going to sound like a broken record, and I know, but the danger that pornography plays in your life, because it has a demeaning and dehumanizing effect on others, has a demeaning and dehumanizing effect on your own heart and on your own soul, it just weakens you as a young man. It weakens you like little else. And so, if you're a young man, like, listen, go to the gym, get big muscles, do all the things to be big and strong. But if you're going to walk in a pattern of pornography, just know you are a weak man walking, no matter what you look like at the gym. My father-in-law had a phrase, and he raised five sons, and he got two great sons-in-law, but he used this phrase, and the older I get, the more I love it, and he just says, get a life before you get a wife. And I really like it, because he's not talking about, hey, be cool, kind of be the head of the party, but hey, before you think of bringing someone else along with you, know how to be responsible for you. Be a man worthy of following. Know what direction you're going on in life. Don't wait for a young woman to come along and give you direction. Start walking in a way now that takes responsibility and ownership for your life. And then you'll be in a position to bring someone else along. And just say for all of us, I know this is going to include those who have had men who have been very ungodly in their lives, and those who are seeking to be godly, and those who have to follow today, men who are trying but who are very imperfect. We have one great motive and we have one great hope as we seek to grow. Listen, this is not biblical masculinity should be, and it never biblically is. Hey, we need to do this perfectly. Here's what we need to recognize. The first man, Adam, our representative, when he fell, so did all who came after him. None of us can be or will be the man God has designed us to be. But the perfect man did come, and he came for us. And because Jesus Christ came, and he came for us, all who hope in him find that he really is the ultimate provider, that he is the ultimate protector. And for those that seek to follow him by his Spirit, he is transforming us and renewing us into the man he has designed us to be. So we just need to recognize, because of Jesus Christ, we don't have, listen, the self-sufficient man can't lead, can't protect, can't serve. But a Spirit-dependent man can offer this to those in his life. One of the ironies, right, is that the strongest men recognize ultimately how weak they really are. So they draw their strength and they depend from him and they depend on him. So let's be those who look to draw our strength from the perfect one who came in our place, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate leader and provider and protector. And I want to just say this, particularly to the young men who, though I think it applies to all of us, listen, it's hard. It's hard to walk in this vision of masculinity. It's not going to be popular in culture. You're not going to get a lot of earthly praise for walking in this way. And it's going to be far easier to kind of check out because you're aware of how difficult it is and to escape the things like video games or music or chasing girls. But I just want to say your family and this church and your school and our mission needs men who are willing to embrace the unpopular but servant-hearted leadership, who walk in bold and humble masculinity. The world desperately needs that. So what I want you to just consider is not, it'd be far easier to check out. Culture is filled with men who have checked out. We need those who want to walk in courageous masculinity, countercultural masculinity, who look to use their leadership not as a way of self-promotion, but for the good of others around them. And though it's not going to be praised by many men, though it's not going to be praised by our culture, this generation and your generation needs men to step up, to walk in the God's design for their life, to not check out, but to lead confidently and humbly and boldly for the good of your future family, for the good of your future church, for the good of this generation, and for the good of your own soul. You need to be that kind of man and aspire to be that kind of man. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to be a culture full of men who are dependent on you? Lord, we don't want anyone to hear this and be self-sufficient. Lord, we want to hear something like this and be fully reliant on you, because, Lord, we are aware we cannot do this. We cannot protect or provide or serve in effective ways. But, Lord, as we rely on you, as you transform, we can become more and more these types of men. Lord, for the women of this church who have to follow imperfect men, Lord, would they breathe grace and life into the men around them? Would they support and encourage where leadership around them has been godly and good? Would it fan more into flames? Or where it has been unhelpful, or would they have courage to speak helpfully, bring appropriate correction? But Lord, would you help us all to be a courageous countercultural example to a world that has mocked your design? Would there be something embodied by your people that is different than they'll see anywhere else? And would it not be for the praise of us, for the praise of we did it right, but ultimately for the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.